Good morning, brethren. Good to be back in Hickory. This is my first time speaking in the new hall, so I can tell the acoustics are a bit different, but I like the setup of the hall. Good to see you. I don't know why there's a big space right in there, but maybe that's where the three families would have sat, I guess. Listening to Mr. Moranville's comments about Camp Dickinson and Orange Beach, and I'm guilty because I went to Camp Dickinson. I had a great time, and I'm going to Orange Beach. And I was thinking, should I feel guilty because I did that and doing that? And I quickly said, nope, not in the least. I highly recommend Camp Dickinson. Yes, you had a wonderful service, 3 hours fellowshipping and all that, but we were there Friday night, all day Saturday and half the day Sunday, and it was wonderful. The rain didn't matter. We had a great time. Maybe next year. But if we do get a hurricane in Orange Beach, I'm reporting Mr. Moranville, because Mr. Franks will be there. I hope his prediction does not come true. As many of you know, my wife and I go to various congregations regularly in North Carolina and the surrounding states. And over the years, we've also visited congregations in other parts of the country. Now, when we hear about from someone we know visiting a congregation that we've never been to, that we're not familiar with, I'm talking about all of us, what are some common questions that we would normally ask that person about the congregation that he or she visited? Well, we'd probably ask, well, how many people are in the congregation? Who's the pastor in that congregation? And of course, we'd ask, what was the congregation like? Were the people friendly? Did they talk to you? Did they make you feel right at home? We would want to know these things about that congregation in case we ever had the opportunity to also visit that particular congregation. Let's all think over the years when we visited a congregation for the first time. Were all our first time visits favorable? Probably some were, and probably some weren't. Some in the congregation we visited may have been so friendly that we made a point to visit that congregation again. While some in another congregation we visited may not have been friendly, and so we weren't that interested in visiting that congregation again. If someone told us, say today, they told us that they had visited a congregation for the first time and they started telling us about how warm and friendly all the people were, how they made them feel right at home when they came to visit. And they said they had never, never experienced such a first-time visit to a congregation. It was so enjoyable. And then they added that they cannot wait to go back and see all those people again. That's how wonderful, that's how friendly they were. It'd be nice to hear those things about another congregation, wouldn't it? Now, when I was describing that congregation, what went through your minds? Were any of you thinking, well, you know, that sounds a lot like our congregation? Or perhaps some of you were thinking, no, that doesn't sound anything like our congregation. Have we ever visited a congregation for the first time where we could give such a glowing report? Now, my wife and I have had some very nice first-time visits down through the years where we could give such a glowing report. But we've also had some not-so-nice first-time visits where we could give an unglowing report. And for better or worse, those visits tend to stand out in my mind more. Walk in, and no one says hello. And Mr. Moranville had no idea what I was speaking on today when he was talking about that today. No one comes up to greet you and introduce themselves. I have visited congregations over the years where people will look at you as they come in and see that they don't know you and then just turn back to whatever they were doing as you walk in. Has that happened to you? Oh, I can remember, it'd be like they'd hear the door shut. I'd walk in, and there's about four or five people in a circle talking. They hear the door shut. They turn. They look at me. I look at them. They don't know who I am, and they just turn around and start talking as I walk right past them. I've been in congregations where I'm standing there, I put my briefcase on the seat, and someone walks by, say, hello. And they look at me, say, hello, as they continue walking. Someone else starts walking by me. I say, hello. Well, hello, as they just walk on by. That's happened. You may have visited congregations like that, that seemed not friendly at all. And I want to differentiate between not friendly and unfriendly. Not friendly is passive. They just didn't do anything to make a person feel welcome. While, as opposed to being unfriendly, that's active. Actually doing something to make you feel unwelcomed. Like seeing me come up to the door, dressed in a suit, tie, carrying my briefcase, and they block my way and say, you sure you got the right place, fella? As I'm trying to come into church services. There is an old saying that goes something like this. You only have one chance to make a good first impression. And there are a few congregations that my wife and I have visited that made a poor first impression in our eyes. Now, to be fair to those congregations, I'm sure they didn't realize they were coming across as being not friendly to my wife and me. If we were to go back to visit that congregation again, maybe several times, I'm sure we would have said, yes, they are a very friendly congregation. But they just weren't on that first visit. And that's why I've been stressing first-time visits. And that has been the case in a couple of congregations where we've been able to go back more than once. Unfortunately, there are a couple of congregations where we've never been able to go back. And so our first impression is our only impression. And that's why first impressions can be so important, because you may never get a chance to make a second impression, to improve upon a poor first impression if necessary. When I hear a glowing report of someone about a sister congregation, about their friendliness, their hospitality, their wonderful example, two things will come to my mind. One, the hospitality described in that congregation really will impress me, because I think that's a good example to hear about a congregation. And two, my hearing of that good example just gives me encouragement, just hearing about it. I don't have to attend that congregation. Just hearing about their wonderful example is great to hear. Earlier, I asked what went through our minds as I started describing that wonderful description of a congregation that that person visited. And most likely, as I said, it was either, hey, that sounds a lot like our congregation, or doesn't sound anything like our congregation. But you know what we should be thinking when we hear such a glowing report of a sister congregation of the Church of God? We should be thinking along the lines of, well, of course, that description fits any congregation of the Church of God. You wouldn't expect anything less from God's people. There should be no need to wonder. Now, that's what we should be able to say about all our brethren, about all our congregations. But, of course, I think we know that's not always the case. But why isn't that always the case? Aren't we Christians? Don't we have God's Holy Spirit leading us? Don't we follow God's examples and teachings? Don't we live by every word of God? So shouldn't all the congregations of the Church of God be described that way, in such positive terms? Well, brethren, let's see about that. And let's see how all of us can make sure that that glowing description that we described can always fit our congregation here in Hickory. How we can also make sure that we are well known for our hospitality. how we can give encouragement, not only to those who visit here with us, who are here with us, but even give encouragement to those who just hear about our wonderful example. Because, brethren, there is no reason why every congregation, whether here in California, Texas, New York, France, Ghana, the Philippines, no reason why every congregation of the Church of God shouldn't receive such a good report. I mentioned how we may only get one chance to make a good first impression and how we may not get a chance to make a second impression. Let me relate the first time I attended a service of the Church of God. It was my first visit, and quite frankly, it was almost my last. Now, over the years, some of you have heard this story before, because I've used it in other type sermons. I've used it in just conversations about how you came into church and all that. So I'm just going to give the short version here. But the first time I attended a service of the Church of God was on July 3rd, 1976. And it was in Raleigh, North Carolina. Now, to be fair to the brethren in Raleigh back then, what I'm about to describe, the whole time it took may have been 3 or 4 minutes, maybe 5, but probably 3 or 4 minutes. To me, it seemed closer to an eternity. Because back then, I was extremely shy. Now, some of you may not believe that. Okay, this was in 1976. I didn't meet my wife until 1978. You can ask her how shy I was when she first met me, if you don't believe me. I was so shy, I could not just go up to someone and ask him anything and talk to him like that. Now, those of you who are not shy, never been shy, you're probably thinking, oh, what do you mean? Just walk up to someone, stick out your hand, and say, hi, I'm so-and-so. Easy as that. But when you say something like that, it's obvious you have no idea what it is to be shy. Because that's a physical impossibility for a shy person to do. And I could not do it. Now, I was in the Air Force at the time, stationed in Seymour Johnson in Goldsboro, North Carolina. It's about an hour from Raleigh. And I had been wanting to come to services since that March. But I didn't have a car. I didn't know anybody. As luck would have it, I was able to borrow a car because I had to take a friend to the airport, bring the car back to base, and then someone else was going to go pick the person up. So that was my one opportunity to go to services. And what I wanted to do is have someone come up to me and talk to me, and I can explain, I'm in the Air Force in Seymour Johnson Air Force Base. I don't have a car, and I'm hoping to meet someone who lives in that area who'll be able to give me a ride to church. And I actually rehearsed this back at my barracks room because I was shy. I wanted to make sure. And I wanted to make sure that I got all that out at one time and not have anybody interrupt me when they said, come up to me. So that was the plan. Now, I didn't know what to expect of services. I didn't have to bring a Bible. Didn't know to do that. I didn't really know how to dress. What I wore that day, I still remember. This is in the 70s, disco era. But what was popular was, we called them Navy fatigue pants. Even though I was in the Air Force, the Navy fatigue pants were really cool. They were like a blue, the dungaree type material, and they were flared at the bottom. Fit right in with the scene. I wore sandals. I wore socks though, black socks with them. And I wore this shirt. Nice polo shirt. Now, this shirt looked a lot nicer back in 1976. Nice green and white. It was one of my favorite shirts. I really liked the shirt. But no collar. Obviously, when I walked in, I saw how everybody's dressed. I realized I was not dressed properly. But that first time, I didn't know. And this is where I came in. I arrived at services just a couple of minutes before it started. And back then, there were about over 400 people in the congregation. We met in a high school auditorium. It was actually Enloe High School, if anybody has ever been there. And I didn't sit in the back row, but it was like the surge from the back. No one was around me. Maybe 8 to 10 rows up. There were a couple of people here and there. Most of the people were up front because it was, that auditorium probably held about 800 people. So it was only half full. I came in just before services, and I did not sit at the end. I sat in the middle. And again, all this, by the time I came and sat down to what I'm about to describe, took 3 or 4 minutes probably at the most. To me, it seemed like an eternity. Came in, sat there, went through services. Services were over. You know, people got up, and some of the people were either leaving or the restrooms were that way. So I was in the middle, and it was a big auditorium, and I was sitting there, and I would look back and forth because I was in the middle, equidistance between the two aisles, trying to catch someone's eye so they'd come and talk to me because I was too shy to just walk up to anybody and say hello, even that. People would glance at me and keep walking. So I thought, well, maybe I should stand up. So I stood up and just stood there, again, trying to get eye contact with people. And people would glance at me and quickly keep walking. So I thought, well, maybe if I go to the end of the row, get closer to people walking back and forth in the aisles, maybe someone will talk to me. So I came in on this side, so I went to the left, and I slowly, I mean, I was slowly walking. I was in no hurry. And I'm looking at the people walking, trying to make eye contact so someone would stop and come talk to me. People would glance at me and keep walking. And I've wondered, was it because of the way I was dressed? Because, you know, I wasn't dressed like everyone. Got to the end of the aisle. I stood there. Okay, let me stand here and see if someone will come up to me. Again, I'm watching the people. I couldn't just even say hello as they're walking past. I'm just watching. They kind of look at me. Some people wouldn't even look at me and just walk on by. And all the time I'm praying to God, please, Lord, can someone come talk to me? Because I had my speech set up. I was going to go right through it. Seymour Johnson Air Force Base. Don't have a car. Hour away. I want to meet someone in my area so I can get a ride. I had it. I had it set. I was able to do that much if someone would say hello. I'm standing there what seems like an eternity. And again, to be fair to the Raleigh brethren, 3-4 minutes probably, maybe 5 at the most. No one came up to me. So I remember saying to myself, well, guess I might as well go back to the base. And I can remember as I'm standing at the end of the aisle, that was the way out. I looked to leave, and I was just about to put my foot out to leave when I hear, hello! I turn, and there's a man a couple of feet away from me with his hand outstretched. I shook it. He introduced himself. I introduced myself, went through my little spiel, and he said, well, sure, there's several families out there. They're out there down front. Let me introduce you. And he takes me down there, and I'm introduced, and the rest is history. I was that close to walking out. And I know me. I would not have come back. First of all, I didn't have a car, so I couldn't come back. And second, I would have said to myself, well, Lord, I tried, I went, and you saw no one would talk to me. And I know God put in his mind, he probably saw, oh, he's getting ready to leave. And he gave him a push, go say hello to this man, and then we'll see what he does after that. And I've often wondered, was it because of the way I was dressed that some people would not talk to me? And I have no doubt some wouldn't. Because I was a young guy and didn't look like I belonged there. In the early 80s, my wife and I got married in the 80s, and of course we've lived happily ever after since then. But even though I was very shy, met her in 78, we did get married 2 years later, yeah. We were in Asheville, North Carolina. I went to finish college after the Air Force. And back then in the early 80s in western North Carolina and eastern Tennessee, the churches would get together in Gatlinburg on holy days. One was a Pentecost and another was on a piece of trumpets. And we met at the Civic Center at in Gatlinburg at the big Civic Center. And it held 1,500 people and we packed the place. I remember one of the years, I remember seeing an elderly man sitting way in the back. We were near the front to the speaker's right on the side. Like I said, it was 1,500 people. We were packed and there was a distance to see this man. But he was a large man, large elderly man, with a bushy white beard went over his chest. And he was wearing overalls. I heard some people make fun of him for dressing like that. Other people got upset that he would dress like that to church services on a holy day. What would we have done? Maybe that was his first time at services and he didn't know any better how to dress. I can relate to that. Or maybe that was the best clothes he had. We don't know. If he were here today dressed like that, would we have made him feel welcomed? Please turn with me to James 2, verse 2. James 2, verse 2. Again, did some people not want to talk to me because of the way I was dressed? I've often wondered. I'll add this, and years later, my wife and I, when we moved to Greensboro, met a couple that, well, I knew the husband in Raleigh, but I didn't know the wife. And she confessed that back then she knew me in Raleigh, but she would never talk to me because I looked so mean. I wasn't one to smile, and I admit that. Plus, I was shy and couldn't go around talking to everybody. James 2, verses 2 through 6. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Does it take much to make someone feel welcomed? No, just a little effort on our parts. Or we could say just a little Christianity on our parts. If you like titles to sermons, here's the title to this sermon. Who has the friendliest congregation? Who has the friendliest congregation? Of course, the answer is we do. It would actually be a tie for first place because all the congregations would be as friendly as ours. So all the congregations would be the friendliest. Now, some of you may say, well, no, we couldn't say that about our congregation, that we're the friendliest congregation. Why not? Well, we got too many grumpy people in this congregation. Too many grumpy people, huh? Well, unfortunately, yes, there are grumpy people in many of the congregations. Probably some of you are thinking about some of the grumpy people you've known down through the years. But you know what we should do with grumpy people in the church? Kill them. That's right. Kill them. Kill them with kindness. Kill them with patience. Kill them with love. Kill them with a smile or two or three or 10 or 20 or 50. That's where the patience comes in with some grumpy people. And if these grumpy people even have the smallest portion of God's Holy Spirit, with God's Holy Spirit and with our love and kindness and patience, they'll ungrumpy themselves and they'll join us in being the friendliest congregation. We've all heard of the word hospitality. Is it hard to practice hospitality? And no, it's not. Now, most people think of hospitality as just inviting people over to dinner. And yes, that can be part of it, but hospitality goes way beyond that. It's much more than that. Because hospitality is an attitude, and it's infectious. And when we share that attitude, we share encouragement. Speaking of sharing, let me share a definition of hospitality. This is from my Webster's Dictionary. It states this: hospitality, welcoming and entertaining guests with generous kindness. The root word of hospitality is the Latin word hospice, which means guests. Hospice is the root word for hospital, which of course is a place for the care of the sick and hurt. There is the hospice program, care of the terminally ill. So with all these definitions in mind, let's paint a picture of a person who practices hospitality. Well, it's someone who invites people into their home and treats others with kindness. They give themselves. They serve. They're generous. They care about others. In other words, they have love, and they show that love. As a congregation, brethren, this is our home. Do we show hospitality to those who visit our home? And who takes the lead? The host, the hostess, or the guest or visitor? Of course, the host does in practicing the hospitality when someone visits our home. Let's turn over to Romans 12, verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10. There's a custom in villages in ancient Israel for visitors or strangers needing a place to spend the night to go to the town square, where townspeople would take them in, would show them hospitality, in other words. Well, brethren, we are spiritual Israelites, and we are to show a similar hospitality to each other. Romans 12, verses 10 through 13. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Over the years, my wife and I have traveled frequently to other areas for church activities and the like, and often we would stay with brethren. We'll get to know them by staying with them. And by the same token, we've had brethren stay with us down through the years. Many of our best friends are people who've stayed with us. And the people that both my wife and I knew outside the church just could not understand how we knew all these people in all these different states, parts of the country. How we knew all these people and could stay with them. Seemed to them that we knew people all over the country. And in a lot of ways we did. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 9. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. This is a message for all the grumpy people. And you know who you are. And you know, down through the years, I have found that when I talk about grumpy people in the church, people actually get upset. Some people get upset with me for talking about grumpy people in the church. In other words, they get grumpy about my talking about grumpy people. It just goes over my head how they think that way. 1 Peter 4, let's start in verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality comes from the heart. Why do we as Christians have to be hospitable? Can we really help each other by our hospitality? Can we really encourage people just by being hospitable? Well, yes, brethren, we can. Remember the picture that we painted of a person given to hospitality. They treat others with kindness. They give of themselves. They're generous. They serve. They care. They show love. I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged when I meet such people like that. Let's look at Galatians 6, verse 9. Let's see what comes from hospitality. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And a good time for us to show hospitality to one another is at services. Most frequent time that we do see each other. Verse 2 of chapter 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He came to serve. And so should we. Let's look at two examples in the Bible. One of hospitality and one of not. Let's turn back to 1 Kings 17. We'll pick it up in verse 10. 1 Kings 17, verses 10 through 16. You know, some people never invite brethren to their houses using the excuse that they can't afford to serve them something to eat and drink, or their house isn't nice enough, or it's never clean enough. And you can add your own excuses, because I'm sure some of us have used those excuses. But let's notice the example here. 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 10. So when he, Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath, when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Now she was going to get it. He called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And this was not just hyperbole and exaggeration. She meant that. There was a famine going on. And that was the last of her food. She was going to starve to death unless something happened. Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Her hospitality consisted of bread and water. And Elijah was very grateful. Let's turn to Proverbs 15, verse 17. Proverbs 15, verse 17. I think this gives us something to remember when we make excuses why we can't prepare a fancy table for company, so therefore we can't invite people over. Proverbs 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Over the years, I have made no secret of the fact that I just don't care about pinto beans and cornbread. We were talking about this up at Camp Dickinson last weekend. It wouldn't bother me if I never had pinto beans and cornbread again. It's not that I hate the taste of them. It's just, I don't see the big deal. People just rave. I've heard people say, I can't wait to get home from the feast because I want pinto beans and cornbread. Okay. So if anybody thinks, well, you haven't had my pinto beans and cornbread, you'll just fall in love with it. No, I won't. It's just okay. That's all. It's not that I hate the taste. It's just okay. And you can throw watermelon in that too. You know, to me, it's not worth the mess eating watermelon for what you get. It's just flavored water. That's it. That watermelon at Camp Dickinson, and you should have seen some of the ladies trying to be polite, spitting out those seeds at the table. You just can't. It's just spit it out and get it over with and go on. And then, of course, their faces are all, well, that's another story. I'll eat watermelon. If someone cuts it up, little pieces like that, takes out all the seeds, give me a fork, okay, I'll eat it. And I still don't care much about the taste. It's not that great. All right. Have I made it clear what I think about pinto beans, cornbread, and watermelon? I hope I have. Knowing all that, but I'd rather have a potluck consisting of nothing but pinto beans and cornbread and watermelon for dessert with all the brethren than have the finest steak dinner in the finest restaurant in town by myself and have someone else pay for it. And knowing how cheap I can be, that's a big deal, having someone else pay for it. That's the importance, brethren, of being with one another. Now let's look at an example of a man who didn't know the meaning of the word hospitality. And just by coincidence, we heard a bit about him up at Camp Dickinson in the other split sermon that we heard. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, we'll pick it up in verse 4. First Samuel 25, we'll read verses 4 through 11. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. And I have heard that you have shearers, your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who I do not know where they are from? And then verse 13, they go back to tell David, and David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. And they weren't going to just say hello to Nabal. Nabal was in trouble. But he had a wife, a very intelligent wife, among other things. She showed hospitality when her husband wouldn't. Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sayas of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Notice she didn't take any pinto beans, cornbread, and watermelon in there. Just throwing that out at you. And she went to give it to David. She showed hospitality, Nabal didn't. What was the end result of Nabal's inhospitality? Verse 37. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, and that his heart died within him and became like a stone. She told him that she gave all this food to David. It happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And what was the end result of Abigail's hospitality. Verse 42. So Abigail rose in haste and rose on a donkey. This was after the death of her husband, attended by five of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. So she was to become the wife of the king. Brethren, people notice hospitality, and people notice inhospitality. Who would we rather be with? Brethren who are hospitable, who are encouraging, or those who aren't? Easy decision there, isn't it? We're all familiar with the song Home, Home on the Range, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. And that's how our home, the church, should be. Actually a step further, perhaps even a couple of steps further. Instead of seldom is heard, how about where never is heard a discouraging word? Or better yet, how about where always is heard an encouraging word? That should describe our home. Have you ever hated being around certain people at church? Even try to avoid them? I'm not asking for a show of hands here. You've got to think down through the years. I'm sure all of us will say, yep. You're probably thinking it's some people right now. And usually they're the type of people who complain a lot. They criticize a lot. They argue a lot. They never seem to like anything. They're never satisfied. Whatever anybody does, they're just basically unhappy people, and they are depressing to be around. And you may think, well, I'm going to try to cheer this person up because I'm in such a good mood, and you go and talk to the person, and 10 minutes later you're totally depressed, worn out trying to do it. And next Sabbath you do the same thing. You get depressed. And finally you give up. Say, I'm in a great mood on the Sabbath, and this person just depresses me. I can't talk to this person anymore. Remember this old joke? Mother tells her son to get ready for church. He replies, I'm not going. She says to him, you give me two reasons why you're not going to church. He says, okay, I don't like the people, and they don't like me. Now, you give me two reasons why I should go to church. And his mother says, okay, you're 40 years old, and you're the pastor. Doesn't sound like an encouraging congregation, does it? And, you know, it doesn't take much to encourage one another. Just showing hospitality by welcoming someone to church can be encouraging. I was so encouraged by one man coming up to me to say hello. And to borrow a phrase from a movie from, I guess, the 90s, I could say, he had me at hello. Because his saying hello is why I'm here today. And that man attends Kagwa in Raleigh to this day. Of course, he doesn't even remember saying hello that first day. I mean, he remembers me, but I've joked with him that throughout eternity, I am going to keep thanking him for coming up to say hello to me. That's how grateful I am. Judy and I do travel a lot. And we're very encouraged when we come to an area where we hadn't been for a while, and the people say that they've missed us. Why'd we stay away so long, since it's been so long since we've been there? You know, it's just a few words of greeting, but the sincerity behind those words show, and they really move us, and it really makes us feel welcome, and it continues to make us feel welcome. They don't even realize the effect those kind words are having on us. That's not something planned. People don't say, I think I'll go up to old Steve and tell him I've missed him just to make him feel good, even though I don't miss him. You know? And if anybody here comes up to me and says, oh, I've missed you, Steve, I'm going to be suspicious why you're saying that. No, the people saying that have no idea how deeply moved we are when we hear such kind words. And it's a simple act of hospitality on their part. And Judy and I continue to be so encouraged when we hear such words. And we try to use such words when we don't see people for a while. It's nice to know people care because you encourage people when you show them that you truly do care. Think back to the last time you were discouraged about something. What was it that helped you out of it, that encouraged you? It was probably something relatively small, perhaps something that seemed insignificant at the time, such as receiving a warm, friendly greeting at church, or just knowing that there are people who care, who truly do care about you. I remember reading a story about a boy whose father owned a hardware store. And the boy liked to go to his dad's store after church instead of going out and playing with his friends. His friends would be playing football or basketball, baseball, whatever the season, and the boy loved to play those sports. But after school, he'd rather go to his dad's hardware store instead of playing with his guns. And he didn't really know why he preferred that. And the boy was grown before he realized why he did prefer to go see his dad after school instead of playing with his friends. Because you see, when the boy entered the store after school and his dad saw him, his dad's face would just light up when he saw his son. He was happy to see him. That was it. And that look made his son feel like $1 million, and he didn't even realize it at the time. The father gave encouragement to his son just by his look. Something very simple made someone feel very special, and that helped them to have a wonderful relationship all their lives. Let's think about that the next time we greet someone at church, the way we look at them as they come in. We can be encouraging to each other just by the way we shake hands, or if we shake hands, by hugging someone, by smiling. It took me, about 20 years in the church to finally learn how to smile halfway. I still have a long way to go. A pat on the back. Saying to someone, I've missed you, or I was thinking about you the other day, or it's great to see you again. Sharing a joke, sharing a laugh or two, and of course using three of the most encouraging and most beautiful words that we can hear and that we can say to each other, to tell someone that you love them. Hearing, I love you, is the ultimate in encouragement. To know that not only does God love us, but that there is genuine love among the brethren, that's the type of encouragement that will see us through the most difficult of times, because we know that we don't have to go through our trials all by ourselves. We know there are people who genuinely care about us, who genuinely love us. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Brethren, remember, we're never alone, no matter how discouraged we may feel. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, God encourages us, and we in turn are to encourage one another. What if we had a visitor here in Hickory last month? And let's say he or she wrote our congregation a letter, actually addressed to the Hickory congregation. And say, I have that letter here with me, and I'm going to read it to you. Dear Hickory Brethren, I visited your area last month and I was very impressed by your hospitality. Your warmth and friendliness was very encouraging to me. I thank God for you, brethren. It was obvious that your faith is growing, as is the love that you have for each other. I've told other congregations about you, about your faith in God, about your patience, and although trials are around you, God is with you. And you, brethren, are excellent examples of those who are courted or counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Sincerely, I am visitor. Very moving letter, isn't it? Very encouraging. Actually, the letter was written about 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul, and I updated it with a modern, rough paraphrase. The original can be found in 2 Corinthians 1, the first five verses. Could a person have written such a letter to all of us here in Hickory? Let's turn to Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. Sometimes encouraging others means putting others first. Because, you know, as bad as our problem can be, whatever it is, I found there's always someone in the church who's going through something worse than what we go through. Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. I think we all know that this is a very negative world we live in. And all too often we can bring those negative or discouraging feelings with us when we come to church, when we assemble with one another. It can be too easy to let ourselves become discouraged. But brethren, we need to have patience. And we don't always like to hear that, do we, that we need to have patience? But we do. Because God's love, God's church, and God's people will see us through any trial. As we're told in Matthew, endure unto the end and we shall be saved. Impatience brings discouragement. Well, having patience will not only bring us encouragement, but it'll also set an encouraging example for others when they see our patience. Brethren, let's dwell on the positive instead of the negative. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, do we find it easier to say negative things instead of positive? Would we rather criticize someone or would we rather praise someone? Do we prefer to tear up or do tear down, or do we prefer to build up? Are we discouraging? Or are we encouraging? Let's go to James, the epistle of James. James 3, verse 6. From what we say and do, whether intentionally or unintentionally, can affect all of us. James 3, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And is set on fire by hell. Now you may ask, what does this scripture have to do with encouraging one another? Well, brethren, see how powerful the tongue is when used in the wrong way, to hurt and discourage? Let's remember that the tongue can be just as powerful when used in the correct way, God's way. And when we use it to encourage, it will strengthen all of us. It will bring us all closer together in love. And it will help all of us in our united fight against Satan and against our own carnal natures. Please turn to the Gospel of John. John 21, verse 15. John 21, verse 15. Now, we usually apply these verses to the ministry's role, and they do apply. Let's look at Jesus' answer to Peter as for all the brethren, because all of us do have a part in it. John 21, we'll read verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. We are the sheep. We are the flock, the little flock. And all of us have a responsibility to care for one another. Feed my sheep. Spiritually, we can feed each other with encouragement and kindness and hope and love. Physically, we can feed each other with hospitality, visiting one another, eating together. Yes, even if it includes pinto beans and cornbread and watermelon. Or as Elijah was happy to receive, bread and water. Please turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? We can ask each other the same thing. What would our answer be? Brethren, God looks on the heart. Do we have hearts given to hospitality? Do we have hearts given to encouragement? 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Hospitality and encouragement go hand in hand. Brethren, are they a part of our lives? Can we, brethren, be the friendliest congregation? Of course we can. It's not hard. Not for Christians, not for followers of Christ. Not for us. Let's remember that picture we painted of a person who practices hospitality. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? More beautiful than anything Rembrandt, Da Vinci, and Michelangelo combined could have painted. And all of us, brethren, can be part of that beautiful picture of hospitality. Brethren, let's make our home here in Hickory a place where always is heard an encouraging word. A place where people love to visit. Let's turn to Psalm 133, verse 1, for final scripture. Scripture I love, and a scripture I use often because it is such a beautiful message. Psalm 133, verse 1, probably very familiar to most of you. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How about we say it this way? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren in Hickory to dwell together in unity. Has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Do we want encouragement? Well, then visit the Hickory congregation. Can we say that, brethren? Do we want hospitality? Well, then visit the Hickory congregation. Can we say that, brethren? Do we want to see the friendliest congregation? Well, then visit the Hickory congregation. Can we say that, brethren? No reason why we shouldn't be able to say any of those things about our congregation here in Hickory. Why? Because we have God's Holy Spirit. We have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, we should be the friendliest congregation. And when people visit us, that's how what they'll say about us. That's how they'll describe us. Because how could we be described any other way? We can't. Because we're God's church. Because that's the way God's people are. And that's why we are the friendliest congregation. Good Sabbath, brethren.